of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2.
I want to refer to most of what we read in chapter 2, but we'll just read verses 17 to 19. John 2, verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou then unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Perhaps especially verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." His disciples remembered. What made his disciples remember what was written in the Bible? What made his disciples remember? The very thing which made the Jews ask, "What sign do you show us from heaven, seeing you've done that in the house of God?" The very thing which made the Jews rebel against the authority of Christ was the very thing which made the disciples remember, "It is written." You see, when Jesus drove out the auctioneers from the temple of God, he did it with such authority, it made the disciples remember what was written about the Messiah when he would come. The scene of Christ driving out the auctioneers and the sheep and the cattle out of the temple court, that scene disturbed most people, if not everyone, who saw it. And the question really is, what reaction was given when they were disturbed? You see, there are two different responses to that action of Christ driving out the auctioneers from the courts of God. One reacted in rebellion and asked for, "What sign, if he give the authority of heaven, what sign could he give as a result?" And the other, the disciples, they, when they saw the same action, remembered it was written, "The zeal of thy house has eaten me up." How do you react when you see something disturbing? When you hear something that disturbs you, how do you react? It seems the disciples here racked their brains. They put the mulled scripture over in their mind, and they remembered what was written. I want to look at three things in these verses, this passage that we read in the end of John chapter 3. The zeal of Christ in cleansing the temple, first of all. Secondly, the sign of Christ when he asked them, "By what authority did you do that?" And thirdly, as we noted at the very end of the chapter, the discernment of Christ when he did not commit himself to those who followed, to those who claimed to believe. He didn't commit himself to them. Why? First of all, the zeal of Christ as he cleanses the temple, as he drives out the market, the auctioneers from the marketplace that they had erected in the court of God's house. That's in verses 13 to 17. Now there's a key that something is wrong, even in verse 13, that something is wrong in the temple of God. It's A.W. Pink, I think, if I remember correctly, who says, it says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. Do you remember when the Passover was instituted? Do you remember what it was to be called? The Lord's Passover. The Lord's Passover. But you see what the Holy Spirit puts here? The Jews' Passover. It seems by this time the Lord's Passover had degenerated into the Jews' Passover. The tradition of the Jews had watered down the commandment of God. And you know what happens? Whenever we add our traditions to the Lord's commandment, it's not long till things degenerate from the Lord's Passover to the Jews' Passover. And that can happen today by adding our traditions to things. Now, the Passover, you might remember, when it was instituted, it was not to commence without, first of all, cleansing. The Passover was a 7-day affair. And in it was preceded by a day of purification. That day of purification was similar to what we would call today spring cleaning. You know, you spring clean the house, perhaps you do it before the communion. Normally in Scotland it's done before New Year's Day. Spring clean. You clean the house. You see, there was not to be one speck of leaven to be found in the house that you kept the Passover. Not a crumb of leaven. And I read somewhere that on that day of purification, the Jew would go down in his house with his hands and his knees. In one hand, he'd have a pair of tongs. And in the other hand, he'd have a lamp, a light. And he'd put that lamp in every corner of the house to see if there was one crumb of leaven. And he'd get his tweezers, his tongs, and pick up that crumb. No leaven. Not even a crumb must be found in your house. And you remember that as the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, let us keep the Passover, purge out the old leaven, referring to sin in our hearts, a day of examination, self-examination, when we purge out our sins, cleanse our sins. And you see, the expectation is that you will find something to purge out. We are to examine ourselves, not because we expect to find it nice and clean and perfect, but to examine ourselves anticipating you will find things that shouldn't be there when you eject them out. We confess our sins that we might be forgiven. So the Passover couldn't be kept unless there was, first of all, cleansing, purification. And that's exactly what Christ is going about here. Cleansing the temple before the Passover. Our cleansing is not a one-off event that we do at the beginning of our Christian lives. And well, that's it. We've cleansed ourselves. Cleansing is a continual process. And it's very interesting. Here is Christ at the beginning of his ministry. He cleanses the temple. Drives out the auctioneers. How long did it last? How long did it last? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Christ also cleansed the temple at the end of his 3-year ministry. This act of purging ourselves, cleansing ourselves, purifying ourselves, examining ourselves, mortifying our sin, confessing our sin, it's something that's to be continual. Something that's to go on and on and on. It's not something you do once and that's it. It's something you have to do continually. It's like weeding the garden. You can't weed your garden in April or May and say, well, that's it for the summer. You have to do it every week. You have to do it all the time. Sin is a weed like that. It's to be continually weeded out. And Christ, it's also interesting to note that here in John records the first cleansing at the beginning of his ministry, his 3-year ministry, and he says, you made my house a house of merchandise. You've turned the house of God into a marketplace. When you read Matthew, Mark and Luke at his cleansing of the temple at the end of his 3-year ministry, it has degenerated even further. The house of God has not become just a house of merchandise but a den of thieves. And if we don't continually cleanse ourselves and keep mortifying our sin, we will degenerate just like that. Now, what was so wrong with the temple? It wasn't that these businessmen were there, that these auctioneers were there. That wasn't what was wrong. It's what they were doing there. They were making money out of the things of God. That's what they were doing. Not who was there, but what they were doing there. Jesus is very, very pleased to see you here. Christ is pleased to see any sinner in his house. The question is, what are you doing in his house? What are you doing with his house? Maybe you're planning business. Maybe you're scheming. And it's so easy, isn't it, for our minds to wonder that when we're in God's house, we're to try to use it for what God's house was designed for. There's really, I was going to say, there's 3 things we ought to do in God's house, but actually, there's only 1 thing we ought to be doing. We ought to be worshipping God in God's house. That's what we come to God's house for, to worship Him. But of course we ask the question, well, how do we do that? Do we just come and sit? Do we just try and keep things out of our mind? Well, you remember what it's called, the Savior Himself even called it. My house is, the temple is a house of prayer. Do you pray in God's house? Have you nothing to ask God for? This last week, nothing to say to God? Nothing to ask God for? When you come to the house of prayer? God's house is, as we've seen, a house where we cleanse ourselves also. Have we nothing to be forgiven? This last week, have we never sinned? Have we no sins to confess to God? What are we doing in God's house? When you come 5 minutes early, how do you spend it? What are in our hearts? What are in our minds? Is it house of prayer? God's house of prayer. It's a house where God is to be praised, where God is to be worshipped, where God is to be thanked. Have we nothing to thank God for? in the last week. And nothing to speak to God about. Since we were here last, and nothing to bless God about. Have you had even a narrow escape in the car when others are taken to eternity suddenly? And we escaped. Nothing to thank God for. Have we nothing to pray to God about in God's house? Have we no sins to confess and ask to be forgiven? Have we no blessings to seek and to ask God for? What have you done with God's house? That's what Christ was complaining about. It wasn't who was there. All that the greatest sinners in the island would come to God's house. Not to pervert it, but to ask for mercy, to ask for forgiveness, to confess their sins, to thank God he hasn't wiped them off the face of the earth. Something to thank God for in his house of prayer. So we go back to the reaction, remember. Two different reactions to Christ cleansing the temple, who had turned it into a place of business. The Jews, what was their reaction? They reacted in rebellion, not because of what he did. Note, they didn't object to him doing what he did. They probably agreed with it. What they objected to was the authority which he claimed to do it under. You say, well, where did they get that from? Well, the fact that he said, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. That's what upset them. That Christ referred to God as his Father. And so Christ was doing what he was doing with the authority of God his Father, of God in heaven. You see, you couldn't but watch that scene but realize that this one man did all that with authority. And you couldn't but see that his authority was divine authority. That is what upset the Jews. That's what upset them. And they said, how do you claim? Sure, if you say you've done that with the authority of heaven, with the authority of God, then perform a miracle. Do something magic that you can prove you are God's son. That's what they were asking. Now, what a silly thing to ask when you think of it. I mean, what he had just done was in itself a sign. The thing he did was a sign in itself. But it was more than that. It was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. If they were claiming to the Jews to be hold the oracles of God, the scriptures, they should have known the scriptures well, at least as well as the disciples. You see, when Christ did this, he was fulfilling almost the very last words of the last prophet that they had regarded and accepted. Who was that? Malachi. The last prophet God had sent before the New Testament era, before what is called the 400-year silence, was Malachi. You remember what Malachi said? What he predicted in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek, or at least whom you profess to seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner, a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. It's exactly what Christ had just done. He was fulfilling prophecy. When he shall come, the prophet said, who will be able to endure? Because when he comes to his temple, the first thing he'll do is purify the sons of Levi. That's exactly what he did. He drove out those that were carrying on the business in the temple courts. A fulfillment of prophecy. And that made the disciples remember. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Zeal of thine house has eaten me up. They remembered it was written. When they saw Christ acting in that way in which he was acting, when they saw that, they didn't see him. If you saw that, what would you see? Would you see a wild man? Would you see a destructive man? Would you see a man that lost his temper? That is not what the disciples saw. That's not what the disciples saw. When they saw Christ behave like that, what they saw was a man full of passion. And then they remembered it was written that when the Messiah would come, he would, the zeal of his house. That's what they remembered, this verse. Psalm 69, verse 9. I asked myself, as I read Psalm 69 recently, did I notice verse 9? Did you notice verse 9 as we read Psalm 69? Maybe you're wondering why we read it. Because we read there, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And that's what the disciples remembered. Some of us didn't even notice it. But they remembered it when they saw Christ behave the way he behaved. Who do we see when we see Christ cleansing the temple? The disciples, they saw a man full of passion. In fact, one modern translation of this verse is passion for God's house burns within me. The zeal of thy house has eaten me up. Passion for God's house burns within me. When you think of Jesus, is that the way you see him? That's the way the disciples of Christ saw him when they saw him cleansed in the temple. A man with passion for God's house. So there's this lesson to learn, isn't there? Jesus Christ is for sinners. But he's not for sin. Jesus Christ is for the cleansing of sin. That's what he came to do, to cleanse from sin. And so if Jesus Christ comes in, sin has to go out. That's the lesson, one lesson to learn. The zeal that Christ had as he cleansed the temple. But secondly, the sign which Christ gave when they asked for his credential. You see, as we said already, the Jews recognized that what he did in the temple, he did with authority. And he claimed that authority was from God. And that's what upset them. And so they said, right, show us your credentials then, if you're from heaven. Show us a miracle. What did he say? What did he say? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Not a straight answer, really, is it? Why? Why didn't Christ give them a straight answer? Why did Christ speak so vaguely to them? Well, the reason is the same reason as he so often spoke in parables. He spoke in parables so that those who were genuinely interested would discern and would grow further. And he spoke in parables so that those who were only trifling and not serious, not genuine inquirers, they would get no further. You see, they weren't asking really to find out his credentials. They were asking because they wouldn't accept his credentials. They wouldn't accept the sign. The thing he did was a sign itself. But they wouldn't accept it. They didn't want to believe he was sent from God. And so he said vaguely, and his disciples could, so that those who were genuinely keen to study it would grasp it and would get a message. For those who were only asking for trouble, to show their animosity, they would be confused. Destroy. What do we learn from what he said? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, we learn this first of all. Jesus Christ, you see, he tells us clearly, the scriptures tell us clearly, that when he referred to the temple, when he spoke about the temple, the only temple the Jews could think of was Herod's temple, which took 46 years to build. Christ was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus Christ's body, you know, is a temple. A temple where God resides, where God dwells. Are you looking for God? Are you looking for God? Do you want to know where God resides? You'll find God in Christ. You'll find God in Jesus. God is so far above us, we can't actually identify with him. And that's why he sent his Son in human flesh, so that we could have God in a form we could identify with. You're looking for God? Look at Jesus Christ. Remember when Philip said to him, "Show us the Father"? And Christ said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me? If you've seen me, if you know me, you know the Father, because I'm God. I'm God in human nature, a form you can identify with." Look at Christ. Look at Jesus. If you want to discover God, look at Jesus. Because Jesus Christ's body is a temple where God dwells. We learn also, of course, that the temple is a place of worship. The angels of God are commanded to worship Christ. The angels are commanded to worship Christ. Jesus' body, we also learned, is a body that's to be destroyed. Destroy this body of mine. This temple that I'm referring to, destroy it. It was to be destroyed, his body. Not Christ, but his body, his human nature. And you see, when it happened, it took everyone by surprise, including his disciples. But it didn't surprise Christ. He predicted it. He knew it was going to happen. He ensured it would happen. He went, when his time had come, he went out to meet the garrison of soldiers that came to take him. He went out to meet them. He didn't run away from them, because his time was come. But you read earlier that he did dodge them when they were trying to catch him. Remember, they were trying to catch him and throw him over the cliff. He dodged them, because his time had not yet come. But the time for him, his body to be dealt with, when it did come,
he gave himself up as if he had arms.
You don't need all these soldiers. You don't need that garrison with you. Yeah, I am. Take me. My time has come. He surrendered himself. A surprise to his people, but not to him. Something he predicted, to the confusion of those he was surrendering himself up for. And of course, the thing, other thing to learn about his sign, the sign was, he was to raise up himself, his own body. Only God can raise from the dead. You can't destroy Christ. You can't. He can give his body to the dust. You can't destroy Christ. That was a big, huge mistake Satan made at the cross. He thought he could get rid of Christ. But you can't. He can surrender his life to the grave. But he'll raise it up again. The grave can't contain him. Death has no power over him. Christ, the sign, destroy this body, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. Jesus' zeal, Jesus' sign, but thirdly, Jesus' discernment. That's in verses 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Many believed when they saw the miracles. When they saw the miracles. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. To those that were impressed when they saw his miracles. These ones who followed because they saw the miracles, he didn't commit himself to them. You see, Jesus had many admirers. Many people are sympathetic towards Christ. Many people approve wholeheartedly of his mission and begin to take an interest in spiritual things and in the church and in religion. That itself surely can't be bad. But you see, Jesus isn't canvassing for admirers. Jesus isn't looking for compliments. Jesus isn't soliciting for adulation. That's not what he's doing. Why did Jesus perform miracles? He didn't do it to get followers. Jesus performed miracles out of compassion. Not to impress people. Well, people were impressed. But that's not why he did it. That is why when people asked to perform a miracle, he wouldn't do it. Because he wasn't in the business of impressing people. Soliciting and canvassing for people to follow him. We noted that, was it last week when we noted he performed his first miracle in an out of the way place up the hill, where there would be no publicity, where it wasn't pre-announced. He wasn't performing miracles to impress, but people were impressed with the miracles, and they began to follow Christ because they saw the miracles. But our Bible tells us he did not commit himself to them. Why? Why did not Christ commit himself to those that followed him? I mean, after all, they did follow him. They did believe to a point, but what they believed were the miracles. What they saw with their eyes, that's what they believed. They couldn't believe what they didn't see with their eyes, which couldn't be seen with their eyes. That was the problem. They could only believe what they saw with their eyes. And if their eyes couldn't see something, they didn't believe. They didn't follow. And that is significant, you see. Jesus did not commit himself to those who followed him because they followed him because they were impressed. Now, you follow Christ. Whatever you do, follow Christ. Even though you're only following him because he's impressed. People follow Christ because he's got tremendous power and he can make a tremendous difference in your life. But why did Jesus Christ here say to those who actually had begun to follow him? Why did he say it? Why did the scripture tell us he didn't commit himself to them? It's because he knew that those who had just followed him then, after his miracles, he knew that they would no longer follow him when they were no longer impressed. When he would have to say to them things they didn't like. When he would have to do things that they were not impressed with. They would no longer follow. And we read in the Bible two or three times, do we know, there was a division, therefore, because of him. We read in the Bible two or three times, do we not? Therefore, they no longer followed him. And Christ had to say to his disciples, and will you also go away? The close ones, the ones who were really following, the 12, will you also go away? Look, the multitude that began to follow, when he did something or when he said something that didn't impress them, they stopped following. Things like cleansing the temple. Things like giving a sign or a parable they don't understand. Saying things like, no man can follow me except it be given him of my Father. They took offense at that. And they said, this is a hard saying. And they walked no more with him. Because you see, they began to walk only because they were impressed with what they could see with their eyes. What's the bottom line? The bottom line in following Jesus, you see, is faith. Faith, it's following when you don't understand. It's following when you're confused. It's following him when it's not easy to follow him. It's following him when you're hurt, when you're wounded. It's following him in dark deeds. It's following him when you don't understand what he's doing. That's the bottom line. Faith is believing what you can't see with your eyes. Faith is following Christ when the way he asks you to go is everything but easy. That's faith. That's the bottom line with Jesus. And that's following Jesus. Following him is difficult. Following him when you don't understand. Following him with your heart. That's following him. Jesus commits himself to such. As follow him when they don't understand, when they're hurt, when it's difficult. Jesus commits himself to them. Well, let's just conclude. This knowledge, this discernment which Christ had is absolute. It's total discernment. And he knows absolutely everything about you. The amazing thing is this, he still wants a relationship with you. Have you ever begun a relationship and said, well, you know, if this person really discovers what I'm like, that's the end of this relationship. I have to play my cards well, as the world might say, to impress. Because I want this relationship to continue, I'll have to impress. But if he or she ever discovers what I'm really like, it's the end of this relationship. You can't say that with Jesus. Because Jesus knows what you're like. And he still wants a relationship with you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus knows everything about you. He knows the bad things and the good things. And he still wants a relationship with you. And he says, follow me. Follow me. Not because you're impressed, but because you want a relationship with me. May God bless to us his work. The zeal of thy house has eaten me up. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for thy Holy Spirit that he might take the word of truth, that he might bless it to our hearts, to our souls, to our lives. Oh, gracious Lord, we ask for thy blessing and thy peace to be upon us. We ask that thy word would be something that excites us, something that thrills us, something that rebukes us, yet something that draws us to thy Son, that we might follow him, whatever be in the path. Hear us now, keep us and forgive us, only for Jesus' sake. Amen.